Hey, everybody, happy Easter to you. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. Good to have you all around the world online watching this Easter service. He is risen. The church has been saying it for thousands of years. He is risen indeed. It's a crazy statement to make. We are doing this weekend, Good Friday and Easter, we're framing it as a tale of two gardens. The first garden was on Friday, the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus went to pray and to recognize that he was about to be crucified and all of that, what it meant, the atonement, how Jesus suffers on a cross, dies for sin. He dies as an atoning sacrifice. He takes on the wrath of God. He defeats Satan, sin, and death. And now we see Easter Sunday is about the fact that he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He died for sin, rose for salvation for the world, to break a new world into reality. And the question is, the train is already going. Are you going to jump on or are you going to sit and watch? That is the question Easter presents to us. It's this crazy historical moment. I hope you are well. I hope you are just feeling the joy of Easter. Sometimes in moments like this, like we're experiencing all around the world, there is pain, there is anxiety, there's doubts, there's fears. All of that was a part of Easter. Sometimes we kind of whitewash Easter and make it look all shiny and nice, and we forget that Easter was a moment of fear and trembling, and no one knew. They just lost their best friend, and it's into that world that Easter dawns. Like spring, it dawns and creates a new world where the snow of sin and death is melting and the reality of spring and newness of life, a new world is dawning on the world. And the question is, are we going to be part of it? That's what Easter is all about. And so listen to this second story. Again, we're doing something a little bit different this year. We're reflecting. We're kind of reading the story. And as we read the story reflectively for our own life, we're saying, okay, what did this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with us? So this is kind of story time, Easter. And so here is the second garden. John chapter 19, Jesus has been crucified. And now it says, so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So picture, there's a garden near where the crucifixion happened, and they bring Jesus' body there. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So there he sits. And now the resurrection story begins. There's a pivot in history. There's silence, and then chapter 20 begins. Now on the first day of the week. Now, those of you who've been tracking with us in our John series, you know that John doesn't waste words. Every word he says, Nicodemus comes at night. Why? Because Nicodemus isn't really sure. His heart, light and dark, is all this symbolic image. And he comes at night because he hasn't really come into the light yet. Over and over and over, he uses these words. And here is no different. It's the first day of the week. Scholars tell us that what John's doing is he's given us kind of this, the whole book started as this creation story in the beginning. And now the resurrection, Easter, is the first day of the new creation week. It's the first day where a new reality is dawning on the world, where the plight of the world through history, sin, death, evil, anxiety, fear, shame, guilt has been defeated. And now there's a new world. There's a new week being offered to every single person. And this is what John is meaning as a Jew who sat there, waited for this moment. Could it be that God has accomplished the great victory that we've been awaiting our whole life for? Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. So, of course, this is a Sunday. This is why this group of Jews historically who worshiped God and set aside Saturday, over time, it shifted to gathering and celebrating on Sunday. If you wonder why Christians celebrate on Sunday, it's because of the resurrection. A shift happened in regard to perspective of the day to gather the people of God together to worship God. And it's because the resurrection happened on a Sunday. And so Mary Magdalene, who was one of the women who were around Jesus, loved Jesus, one of the disciples of Jesus, came to the tomb early. while it was still dark, again, John, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so there's this hole that you would put a body inside of it and you would roll a stone in front of it in order to protect from grave robbers, people who would come and actually steal things because you would bury people with expensive spices and things from their family, whatever. And so you would roll a stone in front of it in order to protect it from grave robbers. So verse 2, she ran. The stone is away from the tomb. And interesting, she doesn't go into it. She just sees that there's a gap. She goes to visit Jesus. She's in pain because she's lost this one she loves. Think of, you know, psychologists tell us that the thing we miss and mourn the most almost when we lose someone is their presence, right? They're not there at the breakfast table anymore. The laugh in your house isn't echoing through. You miss their voice. Their place on the bed is now empty. Their presence, and Mary Magdalene and all these disciples legitimately love Jesus, and they're missing his presence. And so she comes early to visit him, to mourn him. She sees the stone rolled away, and she runs and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. So scholars tell us that's John. John's trying to be humble but and not mentioning his name, but the way he names himself is the one whom Jesus loved. I love it. It's kind of like this. It's like a boastful kind of humble boast, right? It's like, hey, you know, I'm not going to talk about myself, but Jesus loved me kind of more than everybody. So the one whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Notice something. If you are joining us and you're a skeptic, I grew up in kind of a skeptic home. So every time I read the Bible, I'm kind of have this skeptical filter on. Notice she doesn't, even though Jesus for 3 years was kind of talking about this moment happening, hey, I'm going to die and rise again, and so on and so forth. She doesn't go to the tomb, see the stone rolled away, and go, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Happy Easter. Let's create a celebration. Let's create a holiday. Let's go, everybody. Let's create church. She doesn't do that. She is a skeptic, and maybe that's you. She goes, let me come up with a rational reason of what happened here. What happened here is somebody has rolled away this thing, and look what happened. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. Someone stole his body. So there are scholars that go around the world and say, you know what? I have figured out what Christianity is really all about. What happened is someone went in and stole the body, and they never found the body again, and then the Christians just made up this story. That's what people say. And they think that they're so smart as if they came up with it. The first disciples to ever come upon the empty tomb are the ones who came up with that. The Bible itself tells us this. So if you're ever thinking that the Bible is kind of made up and a group of Christians got together and went, oh, let's make a religion, that's going to be great, they would probably leave that kind of stuff out. Don't put in the very excuses people are going to use for 2,000 years to explain your core miracle away. Just leave it out. Don't put it in people's brains. But here she is, like you maybe, a skeptic. Maybe you're someone who hasn't decided whether this story is true, because you recognize that if the story is true, my whole life changes. Like, everything about me has to change if Jesus really rose from the dead. We got to agree with that. If this really happened, you've got to look at your life and go, I got to make a decision whether this thing's legitimate or not and change my life in light of it. The one thing Christianity can't be is just kind of a nice little thing that sits there. It changes your life or it doesn't. That's the confrontation of it. And so she says, we do not know where they've laid him. So people have stolen the body. Skeptic. So Peter went out with the other disciples. So Peter and John now, and they were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Kind of, again, a humble brag. Hey, man, I'm faster than Peter. I get to the tomb first. I want to, you know, see what's going on. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Very interesting. There's going to be a progression here. He sees, stoops down, sees, but he doesn't go in. Maybe in reflection, that's some of you. That's some of us. You look at the evidence for Easter. You look at the celebration. You look at this core kind of confrontational moment of, did this person really rise from the dead? And you go, I don't mind kind of poking it a little bit and showing up to Easter services with my family and maybe go for a nice dinner, you know, when we're all out of, you know, quarantine. But, you know, it's nice. But I'm not like, I'm not in. I kind of stoop and I look, but I'm not like, I'm not running in and going, I want to reorganize everything about my life around this. And this story kind of goes, why wouldn't you? Like, the story doesn't really allow a kind of third option. It's either like, I hate this and it's not real, or I'm going to give my life to it. Not like, oh yeah, Jesus kind of, maybe, yeah, you know, I kind of stoop, I look in, I keep my distance from, you know, Christianity and the church or whatever. It's like, the story's kind of going, is that really an appropriate response to this? Because it's kind of either total rejection or all in. And that's what we see with Peter when he arrives. Verse 6, then Peter, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He actually goes in. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. John is the only one who gives us this detail. When you read all four Gospels, John is the most detailed. That's why I wanted to kind of read it, reflect on it. And here's the brilliant picture of it. You have the cloths laying there that would have been wrapped around Jesus, but then they would wrap the head cloth separately. It wasn't just one part of one big thing. And what John is trying to say, and this is very interesting, he's saying it's laying out kind of where it would be if it was on Jesus' head. Here's the picture. And sometimes we don't think about this. It's not that Jesus kind of woke up, stood up, and unraveled himself and just left the cloths sitting there so that everyone... It's like he disappeared. And like, it's almost, John's giving the image of like a balloon that gets deflated and it stays where it is. The head cloth lying there. It's almost the opposite to something we saw happen 10 or 11 chapters earlier when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, which was kind of this pointer to his own resurrection. And they have to unwrap him. Unwrap him, he says. And they unwrap Lazarus. And he's like, holy smokes, that was crazy. Here's Jesus doesn't need an unwrapping. The mode of existence he goes into has a continuity with his physical life. When he shows up to the disciples, he goes, look at my side. But then there's a discontinuity because there's a kind of glorification that has happened where he's in a different mode of existence, which of course is a prototype for you and me. The great hope of Christianity is not that we're going to some disembodied spirit world. It's that God reclaims the physical, the resurrected body, the resurrected earth. That's why Jesus says, you know, those who believe in me will never die. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm trying to give you life. I'm not trying to just take you to heaven when you die. I'm going to give you resurrection life, re-physicality in the way that God always dreamed of it. So it's folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, I love that. John's like, hey guys, don't forget me, also went in and he saw and believed. Notice that progression. First he stoops in and he sees. Then Peter comes and he goes in. Now John goes in, he sees, but then he does something that it doesn't say Peter did. He believes. See, that's the challenge to you if you're just kind of poking at it and playing with it a little bit. Like we do that, right? Like a cat like plays with the yarn. We're just like, resurrected, Easter, Christianity, I don't know. And we got to bat it around and then we move on with our life. It's like he started that way, but he recognizes the only progression is to then come to terms with it. Be faced with it and go, what am I going to do with this? So he believes. It's the same word in the original language for faith. He puts faith in. He but not only believes in it, like sits on a seat, as we talk about often at Village, he trusts to it. He loves it. He holds it as the greatest treasure in the universe, the thing that will define his life in so many ways. He believes. He takes it and applies it to his life in a way that saves him. He says, this is the one true God of all creation. I'm going to believe in this rather than believing in myself. Some of you, you believe in beauty to save you. You believe in money. You believe in your reputation. You believe in your marriage. You believe in raising a good family. You believe in more work. These are things you trust to to give you joy, to give you purpose, to give you meaning in your life, and they will never deliver. Your job cannot die for you and rise again for your salvation to give you ultimate joy and pleasure. It can't. Your beauty will go away. These things will fade. And here is Jesus, the thing that can't fade, the one that can't die again, the one that transcends every earthly circumstance. And John's going, this is what I want to define me. This is the thing that's going to give me meaning and purpose and get me up in the morning, even in the face of fear and tragedy and sorrow in my own life. If this is true, everything changes. And so it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. It doesn't, when you believe in Jesus, it doesn't mean you end up in some monastery away from the rest of the world, praying for 12 hours a day, reading the Bible for another 6 hours, and then falling asleep and waking up and doing the same thing, detached from the existence of the world around you as it goes on with its life and dies without Jesus. No, no. They go back to their homes. They go back to their life. There's an integration of faith and life. Normal life, making money, watching TV, playing soccer with the kids, making breakfast. It's all part of resurrection life, about bringing the new world into the present. I love to think of Christians as kind of time travelers. That's the image the Bible gives, is like we're the people, kind of the new creation people, arriving in the present and saying, this is the way to be human. This is the way to be truly human. This is what this garden has accomplished, a way, access to God who changes not what we do, but first what we want to do, upstream, the things we take pleasure and joy in, and then we show the world, this is what it means to be human. This is where beauty fits. This is where power fits. This is where money fits. This is where family fits. They go back home. It's the integration of life. That's where the church needs to be. Salt and light, Jesus says we're to be. Salt and light, integrated, preserving, piercing into the life of the world, because they need Jesus. We are in the world, but not of it. It's what Easter is, an invitation to be those people. Are you? That's what the story keeps asking. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. So all of a sudden, they're there. John and Peter doesn't mention they saw them. But now they're there for Mary. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Again, her skepticism. Picture how skeptical she is. She sees the empty tomb, she's skeptical. Someone stole the body. Now she's seeing angels. Now picture angels. Every time angels show up, this is one of the only times in the whole biblical story where angels show up and their first line isn't, do not be afraid. These are scary looking things. They're all big and muscly, probably 10 feet tall. They're white, shining. And she's just chilling. She's like, yo, what's up? And they're like, what are you doing? She's like, oh, they stole. Now she's staring at an angel. She still doesn't piece it together because she's that skeptical, like maybe you. I looked at the evidence. I saw some evidence. I'm just not ready to kind of believe that's her. So she's still skeptical, even though she's staring at angels. She's like, I think there's a rational explanation for these two white glowing people talking to me. In a tomb 2 seconds ago, they weren't there. So they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him. Someone stole the body. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. I mean, just picture the drama here as you read it. Like, pretend you haven't heard this story a trillion times, and maybe you haven't and you're new. Awesome. We're glad you're part of this. But some of you have heard this story so much that you yawed. Easter, happy Easter. What are we doing? Guys, Jesus standing? He's dead, beaten within an inch of his life and then crucified and killed. Actually killed, like spear up through the side, blood and water pour out, dead. Rome used to crucify. One day they crucified 6,000 people in a single day. The one thing the Roman Empire knew how to do was kill people. People go, oh, Jesus wasn't really dead. He just swooned in and out. And then he started walking around going, hey, whew, that was close. I am risen. I am risen indeed. Start a religion. No. Dead. And the one thing we know from our experience is death is final. And it's one of the hardest things about human existence and human experience. You know that. I lost my father when I was 15 years old. He was 47, died of lung cancer. I lost my stepdad 11 years ago now. I've lost many people around me. And the one thing we know is when they're dead, I mean, how many funerals have I done as a pastor where you stare at someone in their casket, someone who you're so used to like laughing with and seeing them breathe and their eyes blink and they speak all these nuances, and all of a sudden you're looking at their hand and it looks the same, but it's not moving, and their chest isn't moving anymore, and it's so final. And Christianity says it's not. That everything sad, as Tolkien said, will come untrue. There will be a reversal. Jesus standing, so hopeful. Jesus standing after he's dead. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, what? How? She's hung with the guy for 3 years. I mean, I know back then they all kind of looked the same, but she would know it's him, but she doesn't. Which is why I say there's a continuity and a discontinuity with the resurrection body of Jesus. I recognize that there's, but then there's something about it that's new, it's different, it's a kind of physicality that can disappear, go through walls. It's like the new creation, as one writer has said, is going to be like, when we're in it, new heaven, the new earth, it's going to be like so surprising, so unbelievably new and unbelievable, and we're going to explore and do things and learn and all these beautiful things. But then there's going to be a piece about this, like, yeah, you know, there's something about this that makes sense too. It's like you kind of know it, but then it's a whole, there's this version of reality that we can't even begin to fathom now that this story is, it's pulling back the veil a bit and going, hey, let me give you a peek of what Christianity has on the table for the world. It's not a cute little story, as, you know, the hard secular scholars are like, well, Jesus rose from the dead in your heart. It's a metaphor. That's what Easter is about. You're not going to give your life for a metaphor. Which is what all these people end up doing, by the way. The Roman Empire puts them in gladiatorial arenas and stretches them apart and says, convince us, tell us, confess that you made up Christianity. You didn't really see him risen from the dead. And every one of them died for it because they really saw him. And once you see him and believe, you're not afraid of death anymore. But in this story, she sees him but doesn't recognize him, because we're going to be told in a second why. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? I love this relationship. Supposing him to be the gardener. A tale of two gardens. She thinks he's the guy trimming the fern. She thinks he's the guy growing the plants and cutting the grass. Hey, so who are you looking for? And she's just talking to him. Jesus enters into our existence in a way that is so beautiful. In the normal things, in the average everyday things that are like gardening, he's a part of it. It's a beautiful thing. He's not the distant Bette Midler from a distance God that you can never get access to. You can never figure it out. You got to get the code. And he comes in and he's in the, like, just like part of life, part of your life. When you go to sleep at night, he's there. When you wake up to a disheveled house and you don't know where to go with it, he's there. When the friendship falls apart, he's trying to raise the kids. When there's no money left, when the cancer diagnosis, he's there. You don't always see him. You don't always recognize him, but he's there. Sometimes you just go on with life and you don't appreciate Jesus in the weeds, Jesus in the details. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. I love it. So she sees the empty tomb, not enough. Sees the angels, not enough. Sees Jesus, and it ain't enough. So skeptical she is. Some of you connect to that. Jesus said to her, Mary. Maybe she'd heard him say her name so many times that when he says her name, it clicks. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. And John's writing to Gentiles, like most of us, so he tells us what that means, which means teacher. He says in verse 18, Rabboni. Like you said my name and I got it. Just thinking spiritual reflection here for a moment. How many names, when it comes to identity, or do you believe when people call you certain things, when the enemy calls you certain things, when you are doing self-talk and call yourself certain things, failure. Can you understand when it comes to Jesus, he calls you by your name, your identity is not failure and mistake, guilt-ridden and shame and condemned. There is Romans 8:1. I say this to my kids often. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Mark, I see you. That's your identity now. I'm declaring you. So he says, Mary, that's who you are. No matter what everyone else is going to put on you in life, Jesus speaks your name, sees you. Some of you just need to hear this, right? He sees you. You get that? And then that's when she realizes it. He makes it personal. And then she goes, it's you. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, something happened in that moment that John doesn't tell us. She starts clinging to him. She just jumps and wraps her arms around him, or maybe grabs his legs. I don't know. It's a beautiful picture. Mary, and boom. But then he's like, I got stuff to do. So don't cling to me. I got other things I have to accomplish here. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I love this. In a culture where women weren't listened to in a court of law, the person who is the ultimate eyewitness of the most pivotal historical moment in history, the one that if you can just prove this didn't happen, all of Christianity crumbles, because Christianity is not a set of teachings or religion. It's based on a historical moment that if you prove it to be false, it's over. And it's a woman who's the main eyewitness there. This is a new creation indeed. It's a new world bursting, saying, I'm cutting up the old versions. And she is the first, look at that word for you ladies out there. She announced to the disciples. She's preaching to the disciples. Look at what's happened. I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. The beautiful place of women in the context of Christianity as the first eyewitnesses to the great pivotal moment that breaks open a new world. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Is there something you desire and pine after more in your life than peace right now? This is what Jesus leads with. Peace. Not like, hey, truth be with you or love be with you. All those are great. Let me bring peace to bear. Let me declare peace over you and your life. This is what he starts with, because in the midst of anxiety, fear, shame, guilt, pain, wonderment about the future, questions, peace is the thing we're after, and peace is the thing that Jesus brings. Peace, calm over your soul, ultimate peace between God and you and people. The Jews called it shalom. It's the ultimate thing that since Adam and Eve sinned and broke the world apart, it's the ultimate thing that the Old Testament prophets said was going to come one day. Peace. Swords will be beaten into plowshares, meaning tools for farming. Peace. Between you and God and you and people. Peace. In your soul. Do you have this? You probably don't. And if you don't, it's because you're not looking to Jesus to give it to you. You're looking to all the things of the world. And then even those of us who do look to Jesus, it's hard sometimes to find the peace. We don't have it. Even when we're trying our best to just be in Jesus Christ, to just be. There's a fight, and the fight is for the peace that comes with, do I trust my life to him? Do I trust that he knows what he's doing? Because if you did, peace is the natural result of that. Peace is the downstream implication of really believing he has you in his hands. And the resurrection is the thing that proves it historically. It's good for him to die, but there were people who proclaimed to, you know, be messiahs and had died in the past. 100 years, either side of Jesus. Here's what we got to understand. There were movements afoot that said, this is the Messiah. This is the King of the Jews. This is the revolutionary. And either side, here's one of two things would happen. When that person died, they would either, the movement would end, or they would get a cousin or a brother or a friend to replace that person claiming to be the Messiah. Never did this third option arise, which was, oh, our guy died, but he rose again, and now we're going to follow him to the death. And because they believed that actually happened historically, like in reality, peace was the result. In themselves, between God, between other people, and ultimately they recognized for the universe itself, this was the pivotal moment that would bring ultimate shalom to the world. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me." And now notice it's this, and I'll leave you with this. It's not just, hey, this is really great. Now you guys are saved. Let's just continue living your life and try to figure out how to get some quiet time once in a while. What happens is missiological. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. You don't just get to sit on this. You don't get to just believe this and then that's it. Goes nowhere. You got to go somewhere with it. You've got the cure. You going to tell anybody? Your identity is, yes, Mary, but sent one. The Father sent me. I came and did my task for 33 years, and there was sacrifice. Now I'm sending you to do the same. You can't just take the good parts of Christianity and leave the mission aside. You're sent one now. That's your identity. That's core to who you are. At Village Church, we constantly want to do discipleship, the raising up and the growing of people when they come to know Jesus, because that's a lifelong spectrum. But there's also evangelism. That's why we plant churches. That's why we're online. That's why we want to look to people and think, how does Christianity fit into the worldviews that we've already adopted? Why? Because we're sent ones. We're not just staying ones. We're not just settlers as human beings on earth. If we've trusted Jesus, we're to be pioneers who move around at times. Some of us physically, literally, need to move around and become people who do new works in different places. Others, we settle in the sense of geography, but we're still sent. Are you living as a sent one? First thing he tells them, it's the first sermon he preaches to them. And when he said this, he breathed on them. Well, how am I going to accomplish this great mission in life? How am I going to have peace? How am I going to tell people about Jesus? He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I love this. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Adam sitting there, and how does God create him? He takes the dust of the earth in Genesis 2 and he breathes life into it. And he becomes a living being. That's what Genesis says. By the breath of God breathed into him. And here's the true and better Adam. Here's God breathing into the disciples after coming out of this true and better garden and saying, I'm giving you truly human life, the kind that Adam was supposed to live out and failed to. I've succeeded in fulfilling that. And now I'm looking to you to go out and do the thing that God had mandated him to do, not just in a geographic area, to the whole world. Take this. How are you going to do this? What power are you going to draw on? The Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld, meaning the message of forgiveness that you're sent. So here's, I'm looking at you and I'm saying, have you received the message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ from sin and received the Holy Spirit in your life, which gives you truly human life and peace that you never could have experienced before? That's what Christianity is offering, not only like sin in the past as like kind of a law court, like, yeah, great. Easter says I can be forgiven of sin in the law court of God. It's like forgiven of sin in its practical implication in your life right now, today as you live it. The thing that sin corrodes like rust can be cleared away. Have you received it though? That's the beautiful image that Jesus is looking at you going, receive the Holy Spirit, receive it. You have this moment. You don't know how life is going to turn out. You don't know where it's going to go. You have no control. I know we love the idea that we'd be in control. We love the idea that we can solve ourselves. Self-actualization and self-salvation is the great religion of our time. And Christianity comes and says, no, you actually needed a savior. And he came and did his work, and now he's saying, receive it. So, Father, I pray that we would, on this day, those who don't know you, they receive the Holy Spirit, receive forgiveness right now. Forgiveness of sin, forgiveness from the effects of sin. They would walk in the newness of life. They'd walk in light of the new creation that has dawned on the world through the person and the work of Jesus. God, do that among us. And as we respond, as we sing, that we would do so in victory, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a victory that has happened, and we would leave the shame and the guilt, the grave clothes of our past life, our dead life, our colorless life behind, and we would walk in the newness of true peace to your glory. In your good name we pray. Amen.